This evening our text is Ezra chapter 1 verse 5 through to Ezra chapter 2 verse 67. So we have a very large text tonight. And the title for the sermon this evening is Where He Leads, I'll Follow. So let's open in a word of prayer and commit this time unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another wonderful night you've given to us. We do thank you for the privilege that we do have to come and meet this evening, Father. I do thank you for the privilege that I have to open your word. Please give me wisdom. Please give me clarity of speech, Father. And I do just pray this evening that your Holy Spirit would do his work, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Have you ever been asked to do something and the thought of doing what has been asked has frightened you? You think to yourself, are you serious? I can't do that. I don't have the sort of abilities to do that task. This is impossible for me. Do you even know me? You begin to think that the one who is asking this of you must be delusional. How could you even think of asking me to do that? I can't. It's impossible. Now, maybe you've experienced this in the workplace, where the boss has asked you to perform a task and you think this is an impossible task. Or the coach has asked you as a halfback to move the prop forward. Or maybe you have this attitude towards God. God has led you to go somewhere or to be involved in a certain ministry or to perform a certain task. And you think to yourself, I can't do that. It is impossible for me to do this. Now, does this ring true to you? Well, imagine if God came to you and asked you to leave everything to return to a land that you know is in ruin. Now, this is the situation before us. A remnant had their hearts stirred to make this dangerous, treacherous journey. A journey that was going to take them 4 months to return to their previous homeland. Imagine what these people must have thought. Imagine how easy it would have been to refuse. But this remnant of a remnant followed where God led them. And this is the situation that we have before us in the text. Their bags are ready, their homes have been packed up, and they are prepared to make this long journey back to their homeland, a land that most have never seen. Now, this small group was willing to submit to what must have seemed an impossible task. Now, it is this returning journey that will be our focus of the study this evening. We are going to consider this long and dangerous expedition under two headings, they being the gifts and the genealogy. Firstly, let's consider the gifts before the return. The gifts before the return. This is seen in chapter 1, verses 5 through to 11. So let's read from verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and number them unto Sheheshbazar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheheshbazar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought from us from Babylon unto Jerusalem. With God having stirred up the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree, which is recorded in the first four verses, it is now up to the people as to whether they would return. And we have the response spelled out in verse 5. And it's very interesting as there is a striking resemblance to that of verse 1. In verse 1, we are instructed that God stirred up Cyrus. And in verse 5, we're told that God raised up. This is the same Hebrew word used in both verses. God moved Cyrus to give permission, and he also moved a certain group to perform this task. God took the initiative in this situation, and this group who had been removed, this group responded in faith. They didn't ignore the fact that God was leading them to return, to rebuild. They listened and obeyed to the call of God upon their lives. God had a plan, and he wanted to use these individuals to fulfill his plan. And this group responded in submissive obedience. They were willing to make this treacherous return after many long years in captivity. Now, the fact that God is at work in this situation is crystal clear. And it is rather instructive for us. Now, this teaches us that if God wants something to be done, he will raise up the men and women to perform the necessary task. He will work in the hearts of men and women and move them to fulfill his desired purpose. Now, I find it very amazing that God sees fit to use human agencies to accomplish his will. And also, this is a challenge to you and I. You know, don't ignore God when he raises up our spirits to perform a certain task or to be involved in a certain ministry. You know, God has a plan, God has a purpose for you. Don't ignore it, don't suppress it, but embrace it. This group, being willing to respond to the call of God on their lives in obedience, is now blessed by abundant gifts before they depart on this long journey. In verse 6, gifts of gold, silver, goods, beasts, and precious substances are freely given unto those returning. These gifts were to aid in the journey and also in the impending rebuilding process. We're told that these gifts were bestowed by all they that were about them. And this, I feel, refers to two groups of people. Now, firstly, refers to the Jews who were not returning. There were some Jews who stayed in Babylon, and they had some very justifiable reasons for remaining: age, health, disability, and such like. For these groups, this long and treacherous journey would have been an impossibility. But despite not being able to return and do the physical hard work, they still helped out where they could. They gave of their material substance to aid in this magnificent cause. And this highlights a very important principle. Now, just because you may not be able to do much physical work in the church, this does not lessen your importance or render you useless. Now, you can still play a part in the ministry, whether that be by your generous giving, your prayer, or simply your encouraging remarks. Everyone has a part to play. The second group that this phrase is referring to is the heathen neighbours. Now, the heathen neighbours of the Jews also contributed to those who were returning. Now, obviously, the king had written a decree, and the people wanted to look as though they were in support of this decree. So they also supplied material substance to aid the remnants. And I think the author here is probably trying to allude to what happened in Egypt. What is before us is really a second Exodus. And this giving by the natives of the land is exactly what occurred when the nation left Egypt. They took gifts and plunder from the Egyptians to help them on their journey. A rather interesting comparison. In verses 7 and 8, we have some even greater gifts that were bestowed upon those returning. Now, Cyrus gives back what Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple during capturing Jerusalem. Now, these vessels had been taken, and according to the text and also Daniel 1:2, were stored up in the storehouses of the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. And this taking of the spoil of the temple was a common practice for a king. When he would capture a nation, he would take the nation's gods and cult objects to his own capital city. And this symbolized the victory of his gods over the gods of his subjects. But Cyrus was giving these back, probably hoping to find favor with the God of Israel. And we have recorded in verses 9 through to 11 the various precious vessels that were returned. We are told there were gold and silver charges, which is believed to be baskets or dishes. You know, there were silver knives, most likely used for the sacrifices. Basins of gold and silver were returned. These thought to be covered dishes, along with various other temple objects, were returned. And we're told in verse 11 that 5,400 vessels were returned, although the numbers given in the previous verses do not add up to this figure. They only add up to 2,499. But this can be explained rather easily. In 2 Chronicles 36:18, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took over Jerusalem, we are informed that he took treasures both great and small. So this 5,400, I feel, refers to the treasures both great and small, whereas the numbers listed in verses 9 and 10 are just those great items, the more precious and larger vessels. Now the king, upon fetching these vessels, gives them unto the treasurer, who according to verse 8 counts them out individually to the prince of Judah. The prince of Judah revealed to be Shahashbazar. And this man, Shahashbazar, I think is the Chaldean name of Zerubbabel. But I believe this because Ezra 5:16 states that Shahashbazar laid the foundation of the temple, while Ezra 3:8 and 13 attributes this to Zerubbabel, and Zechariah 4:9 also confirms this. So it seems rather logical to conclude that Shahashbazar and Zerubbabel were the same person. Now, it wasn't unusual for one to have a Jewish name and a Chaldean name. Now, think of Daniel and his three friends. Now, having now all these generous gifts bestowed upon them, the remnant was now ready to return. They had the financial and material backing to make this rigorous journey and fulfill the details of this decree. And how amazing this truly was. Not only had the king written this decree, which in of itself is amazing, but the people had all these gifts bestowed upon them by the heathens around them to make this journey. Now, God was certainly at work. Now, the same God who ordained the plan, that being to rebuild the temple, also ordained the means to fulfill the plan. And this is the same way that God works today. If God wants us to do something, if he wants a certain ministry to start or run, if he wants a certain work to grow or to start, he will always provide the means for this to be a reality. Now, he may not do it the way that we expect it to be done or in the timing that we desire, but the God who ordains for something to be done will always ordain the means for this to become a reality. And this, my friend, is an important truth for us as individuals and us as a church. With everything now in place, it was time to depart. The remnant was ready. But how many and who exactly was prepared to follow the leading of God? And this leads us to our second heading, which I've called the genealogy making the return. And this is seen in chapter 2 from verse 1 through to 67. And I've decided for your sake, and more particularly for my sake, we won't read through this because I'm sure you don't want to listen to me stumble through these names. And if you do, then you're nasty. Now, genealogies in the Bible are difficult for us as modern readers, aren't they? They are hard to read because they are not common names. It's difficult for you and I to understand the significance and importance of them, particularly not being Jewish. Now, when we read through the Bible, the verses before us, chapters like Ezra 2, are often chapters we just skip over, don't we? But you and I must remember that all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable, even this long, expansive list before us. But why are these long lists of names important? Let me give you a few reasons. Now, they are important in determining who could serve in certain roles, such as a priest or a king. A priest or a king would have to prove their line in order to show that they are qualified for the position. It also proves whether one had certain rights, privileges, expectations, or honours, particularly when it came to land. They also help to prove biblical prophecies, such as that Jesus Christ was from the line of David and the seed of Abraham. Genealogies prove that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. This is why they are important. They also prove that the Scriptures are rooted in history and not myth. And they also confirm the historical accuracy of the Word of God. These lists, these genealogies are important. We must not just push them aside. It's beneficial to consider them. And that is what we are going to do now. Those who made this return from captivity are forever recorded before us in very precise detail, you know, proving that each family and individual is important to God. And this is why they're just not all lumped together in one verse. Now, chapter 2 of Ezra could have read, 42,360 people returned to the land. And this would have done for us. We would have been happy with that. But no, much more detail has been given. Now, this long list can be broken up basically into 8 groups. And this is how we will break it up. So the first group is the leaders. This is found in verse 1 and verse 2. This group of leaders includes Zerubbabel, who was the governor. He was the leader. And this man is also found in the line of Christ. Jeshua was the high priest, and the various other names were other leaders. Common names we see there is Nehemiah and Mordecai, but neither of these two are referring to the two men that we know, the one in the book of Nehemiah and the one in the book of Esther. I think these are different people. The second group is the families that are identified by name. These occur from verse 3 through to verse 20. And these account for 15,604. The third group is the families identified by geography. These are listed in verse 21 through to verse 35. Now, these people have been identified by location, probably because they couldn't prove their ancestry, and hence the land was sufficient. Now, these land names refer to the land that they occupied before the exile. And this group accounts for 8,540. The fourth group recorded is the priests. This is found in verse 36 to verse 39. And it is interesting, only 4 families of priests are listed. Now, when King David originally organized the priests, he arranged them into 24 families, and now only 4 were present. Now, this group occupied about 10% of those returning, with 4,289. The fifth group in this list was the Levites. They were members of the tribe of Levi, but were not the descendants of Aaron. They are found in verse 40 to 42, consisting of 341. The sixth group was the temple servants, found in verses 43 to 54. They performed the mundane tasks of the temple, and obviously they had a big task in front of them. The seventh group identified is the servants of Solomon. These were also temple servants performing the mundane tasks. They are found in verses 55 to 58. And they, along with the temple servants, were 392 in number. The eighth group and the last group were those who could not prove their heritage. They could not prove who they come from. These are found in verse 59 through to 63. This group consisted of 652. They had either lost their records during the captivity, or perhaps they were proselyte Jews. Some of these desired to enter into the priesthood, but Zerubbabel did not allow this to happen. Zerubbabel, as the leader, decided that this entire group would be granted the privileges of strangers and foreigners in the land, according to the law of God, until Jeshua could use the Urim and the Thurim. This is identified in the text. And these were the precious stones that were used by the priests to determine the will of God. So Zerubbabel wanted to see if these people should be accepted. These eight groups are identified as the whole congregation in verse 64. And they, along with their servants and maids, which were a group of 7,337, and all of their animals consisting of horses, mules, camels, and donkeys, were the group that made this large journey back to the land. But we do have something that we need to explain in this genealogy. In verse 64, we have recorded that the number of the entire congregation that returned was 42,360. But if we were to add up the exact numbers that are recorded in this entire list, it doesn't add up to that amount, but it adds up to 29,818. And those who are critical of the Bible love this. They think they have found an error that proves once for all that the Bible is not inerrant, meaning it's not the word of God. But is this really the case, or is there a logical explanation? In the beginning of this list, some very important information is given. If you look back at verse 1, it specifies that this list was those who were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, meaning this spoke of the southern kingdom, that being Judah and Benjamin. Notice also in verse 2, it says the number of the men of the people of Israel, meaning that the names and numbers given are of the men only, which is the common way of numbering throughout the Word of God. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? It was 5,000 men. So this is not unusual. So in considering the above information, it is evident that this is not a contradiction at all, especially when we consider in verse 64 that it says the whole congregation together, this including women and children, this accounting for the 42,360. So the number that we come up by adding up the numbers in the text, the 29,818, were the men of the southern kingdom. And the remaining figure of the 12,542 represent women, children, and possibly some from the northern kingdom. Now, some argue that this is not enough women. If there's that many men, there needs to be more women. But when one considers the nature of the return, this is a long journey, a treacherous journey, and the tasks that were going to be undertaken, this is rebuilding work, a higher male proportion makes perfect sense. A large majority would have been unmarried men who had the energy and the skills to undertake what was going to be a very intense building program. Now, this is not a contradiction by any stretch of the imagination. You know, and to further add to this, if the Bible is not the Word of God, and some men just put it together for whatever reason, Do you honestly think they would have left it like this? Of course they wouldn't have. They would have reworked the figures so that they did add up to the 42,360. But this list just further adds proof and credibility that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. This remnants of a remnant left Babylon for the promised land, for the promised city which they knew was in ruin. The road before them was going to be tough and rough. The task wasn't easy, but God had worked in them and they had submissively obeyed. They left the comforts of Babylon for the work in Jerusalem. And the commencing of the work is where we will pick it up next time we are together. But for this evening, I wish to finish with four thoughts of application. So number one, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Within the verses that we considered this evening, the Lord took very careful note of each person who partook in his work and what each individual did. A great detail is included within this list. The Lord knew exactly who they were and what they did. And this is the same for us. God knows everything that we do for Him. Now, God knows who is living for Him and what they are doing for Him. Now, even if no one knows what we are doing for the Lord, even if we never receive any praise or any thanks for our faithful service to God from man, don't be discouraged. The Lord knows. He is watching. He's writing it down. And beloved, you will be rewarded according to your faithful service. Don't be discouraged. The Lord knows. Number two, God's plans never get halted. God's plans never get halted. It is interesting that the name Zerubbabel is listed in the list in our text. And as I mentioned, he also occurs in the genealogy of Christ. And what I want us to get from this is that the wickedness of Israel, the wickedness that resulted in the exile in Babylon, would not prevent the coming of Christ. It did not look very bright for a period of time for the fulfilling of the messianic prophecies. The kingly line and the nation was in turmoil. But God's plans can never be halted. God is sovereign. What He decrees will come to pass. God is always in control, no matter what occurs. And this, my friend, is a very comforting truth. Our God is sovereign. Number three, all have a part to play. All have a part to play. But both in the list of people and in the behavior of those who remained in Babylon, we see that everyone had a part to play. Some small, some large. Some were leaders, some were priests. Some were servants, some were singers, some were givers. And this principle is the same for the church. We all have a part to play. Some big, some small. But no matter your age, gender, capabilities, or life experience, you have a role to play in the church. In fact, God expects you to fulfill your function in the body of Christ. Some have public roles, some not public. Some serve practically with their hands, others in giving and prayer. Some in service, some in song, some in words, some in deeds. The roles and positions are many, but all have a part to play. You sitting here tonight have a role to play in this local church, even if you think you have no talents or gifts whatsoever. Now, we all have a part to play in Lismore Bible Church. And number four, where He leads, I'll follow. Within the narrative of this evening, we see great obedience to the call of God upon the lives of the remnant to return to Jerusalem. Where the Lord led, they followed, despite the obvious struggles, the obvious difficulties that they were going to face. They submitted and were faithful in obedience to God's call on their lives. And the Lord is still calling today. The Lord is still moving the spirits of men and women to serve. Perhaps the Lord is moving you. Now, I'm not necessarily referring to the call of full-time ministry, but perhaps this is the burden of your hearts. That maybe God is moving you to be involved within a ministry in the church or to begin a new ministry. Now, maybe God desires for you to be involved in kids' club. More help is needed. Maybe the Lord is moving you to become involved in Sunday school, to be involved in the morning tea ministry, the set-up, pack-up team, or some other ministry. You know, it is the Lord's will that we serve Him in the church. And perhaps the Lord is really moving you to become involved in a particular ministry or work. The question is, will you listen? Will you yield? Will you follow where the Lord leads? Opportunities are plenty, laborers are few. Perhaps the Lord is leading you to a particular ministry. Will you respond like the remnants and follow where the Lord leads you? Even if it seems scary, even if you feel that you are not up to it, this is not you. But if the Lord wants you to do it, then do it. Don't miss out on the blessing of faithfully yielding and obeying the will of God for your life. Wherever and however He leads, you should follow, just like the remnants.